It is good to be with you today, and we appreciate so much the invitation to come and participate in this effort, our study together from God's Word. You have the topics listed in the flyer that I'm sure you've seen, and this morning we want to begin by looking at discipleship. Just a few comments personal. My wife is with me, and so if you've not yet met Sherilyn, she's here, and I always like bringing her with me to meetings, because if you don't like me, you're going to like her. She's the nice Mayberry. I'm the one you have to put up with. But we've been at Alvin since 1998. I've preached in East Texas most of my adult life. Began at Groveton back in the late 70s and met Charles's grandparents. So that was a very delightful period of time when we were in Groveton up in Trinity County. And then beyond that, preached in Tyler, Texas, and Cooper up near Paris, and was in Tennessee for a few years, and have been at Alvin for about the last 17, 18 years. So we have enjoyed our work there. If you come down our direction, we're the congregation that meets on Adu Street. That's a hard to pronounce name for most folks. They don't know what to make of it, you know, but Adu is where the church is. Church assembles, and our website is ascoc.org, Adu Street, churchofchrist.org, and so you can find the material we have available there. But as far as our study today, our focus today is looking at the subject of discipleship and thinking in terms of how that is really a demanding responsibility, and we've titled this lesson as far as a specific focus, therefore be. And by that, looking at those two words, we see that phrase occurring in Scripture quite frequently. And it really is a powerful expression. When we think of discipleship, we're dealing with a demanding concept, and maybe this helps us to appreciate that. The word disciple, it comes from a particular Greek word, mathetes, mathetes. And if you look at that, you see the first four letters, M-A-T-H, math. And so mathematics, actually the English word math comes from that same basic origin as far as its linguistic origin. Math is a demanding subject, isn't it? You know, it's one I struggled with. It came much more easily to my wife. I could do it, but it didn't come easily for me. And so math is something that demands study. It demands application, for most of us at least. It's a harder subject. And maybe that tells us something about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's not something that is to be done in a lackadaisical way. It's not something that we can do half-heartedly or, you know, as the Scriptures speak of being lukewarm, non-committal. That's not what the Lord wants out of us, if you recall what He said to the Laodicean church. That wasn't pleasing to Him. And so when we think of discipleship, here is a definition of that word, and from Bayer's lexicon, one of the more reliable lexicons, one who engages in learning. And so when we learn, and really another way of defining discipleship is a learner, when we learn, we put forth effort. We have to put forth energy, focus our attention. And thus, we receive instruction from another. In the ancient world, typically students sat at the feet of a master. And so that was the way the Greeks taught. That was how people learned in antiquity. It's how Jesus taught the disciples. They were with Him on a constant basis. And so the second definition, one who is rather constantly associated with someone who has a teaching reputation, someone who's a teacher, well, how long were the disciples with Jesus during His earthly ministry? How many years did they spend together? 3 years, you know, and so they were constantly with Jesus, you know, day and night, and so they learned from Him, not just the things He said, but through observation, through looking at His life, seeing how He handled situations, hard, difficult, how He prayed, you know, how He had a relationship with the Father. They sought to be like Him. They sought to be like Christ, and we should as well. You know, that's what it means to be a disciple, to try to reflect in our lives that of our teacher. Well, when we see Jesus makes this statement in Matthew chapter 10, if you'll read there in verses 24 and 25. Now, it's actually, the point he's making is negative. He's saying, I am going to be persecuted by those who have rejected the truth of God, and you're going to face the same. You're not going to be exempt from that, and you need to understand that a disciple is not above his teacher, a slave is not above his master. It's enough that a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. Well, that's true positively and negatively. We need to be like Christ in that we share his attitudes, that we share his approach toward life, that we absorb his message, that we live by his words. But we also need to understand that as surely as he faced opposition, we will as well. And so that's the next point. If they called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And so if they called Jesus bad names, if they insulted him by saying he was the devil incarnate, well, then we shouldn't be surprised if we face opposition. In fact, Paul would elsewhere say, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. You know, so we're going to experience opposition. Now, that's the downside, but that's not enough of a downside to keep us from being disciples of Christ. The blessings far outweigh the cost involved. But there is a cost. And so to be a disciple then carries with it the idea of duty. Now let's think about this phrase, therefore be. You know, that is a expression found over and over in Scripture, and we want to explore some of those this morning as time permits. But I want us to consider what's meant by those two simple words that we may read and not really think about. The word therefore means for this reason, consequently, and so it would be much like the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon explored different avenues that he thought might afford happiness, and at the end of the book he says, now hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Charles, what was that? Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is what it's all about. You know, this is what it's all pointing to. And so, therefore, is that very kind of statement. Now, to put it in summary, why have we come together for this gospel meeting? You know, why do we come together on a regular basis? Well, it is to learn, and then it is to do. And so, we need to be willing to not simply listen and appreciate the truth of God, but then put it into practice. And so, I have a book that is written by a religious author, and its title is How Then Should We Live? It was a well-known evangelical author, and he made some reasonably good points as far as general application goes, but making application is what we're speaking of here. And so, therefore, speaks of, all right, now let's put this into practice, and B, suggest the way we're going to act as a result. And so, therefore, B says, in view of what's been said, in view of what we've studied, in view of what we've considered from the Word of God, now, how does that personally relate to us? How should we live consistent with our calling and be pleasing to the Lord? So let's look at some of these in the time that we have. And I have the notes. I'll give a handout to Charles, and if you would like a copy of that, he can supply those. But we'll do what we can in the time that we have remaining. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 26, if you will. And we see that in the book of Deuteronomy, you have basically the second giving of the law. It's the restatement of the law of Moses. Moses had received the law at Mount Sinai and had delivered it to Israel. And then because of their lack of faith, they wandered in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. And, you know, that was as punishment on that faithless generation. They were not going to see Canaan. They were not going to enter into the land of promise because of their lack of faith. But as they're about to take that next step on their spiritual journey. As Moses is about to hand the mantle of leadership to his successor, Joshua, and then as he will then not cross over in a consequence of his own rebellion, but but then Israel will, the law is given again as a reminder of the relationship and the covenant they share with God. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 16, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances, and you shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and all your soul." And so you today, you have today declared the Lord to be your God, that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and listen to His voice. And so now, live according to your pledge. You made a commitment, now keep it. And so a covenant, and that's what the Old Testament was. How many parties enter into a covenant? Two. You know, you have God, who is the one who establishes the terms of the agreement, and Israel, who complies with it. And so there is this agreement. God promises blessings, and He also says there'll be penalties. Remember in the preceding verses, or in the actually the following verses, Deuteronomy 28 and following, the blessings and the curses. You know, there would be, if you do what God says, He will bless you in almost an infinite variety of ways. If you disobey Him, the same is true on the negative. He will punish you to the same degree for your rebellion. And so here, you've made a pledge, you've entered into agreement. We might say today, you signed your name on the dotted line, now keep your part of the bargain. And so the bargain then is, you shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and all your soul. Now, how faithfully did Israel do that? Or how consistently, John? Not very well. It was sort of, there were times when, you know, for a generation or two, they were pretty devout. And this is on the verge of one of those good times, because Joshua, you know, as he leads them into the land of Canaan, that's sort of a relatively good time for Israel, in that they show devotion, they show commitment to God for the most part for a generation or two. But then eventually they drifted from that commitment, and that led to that cycle of apostasy and then the loss of blessing, punishment, an oppressing nation. And then eventually they'd cry out in repentance and God would send them a deliverer, a judge, you know, a savior. So be careful that you are obedient, and notice the language, with all your heart and all your soul. Did Jesus say anything that echoed that? All your heart and all your soul. You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your might. So the language Jesus employs is actually seen in the command Joshua gives, or Moses here gives, and it reminds us of the demands of discipleship. Is that an easy thing to do? You know, to do it to that degree and that level of diligence. It demands a lot, does it not? Now, moving on, look at what's said in the time when Solomon dedicates the temple. Move down to 1 Kings chapter 8. This was another high point of Israel's existence. David had planned for many years to build a permanent house of worship for the Lord. He was not permitted, because of his own circumstances, to carry that work out. It was left to his son. And so Solomon then, having been given the plan and the pattern for that house of worship, then implemented that. He followed the plan that David had received by inspiration. The temple had been constructed, and now it is put into service, and it becomes the place where God is worshipped and will be until the time of the Babylonian captivity, when it sadly would be destroyed. But in this marvelous prayer that Solomon offers at the dedication of the temple, we read there in chapter 8, and picking up, we don't have time to consider it all, but let's pick up with verse 59 and read down through 61. "May it be that these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. And so he is praying that God will bless Israel as he has promised, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. Now, Israel has a duty. Therefore, let your hearts, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as at this day. And so here's Solomon. Here is Solomon speaking, urging Israel to be faithful. And Solomon made a good start. Did Solomon carry through as he should have on that very pledge himself? No. You know, what turned his heart away? You know, he made a mistake, very fundamental. He violated really the first pattern God gave, you know, that we read of in the Garden of Eden, where he established the relationship of marriage, and he intended that relationship to be something unique and singular. A man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his what? Wife, singular. And they shall be one flesh. And Jesus, commenting on that later, reemphasized that principle that began in Eden and said, what God hath joined together, let not man rend asunder. But what did Solomon do? Yeah, and when you add them up between the wives and the concubines, how many did he have? 999 too many, didn't he? You know, that was, and they turned his heart away. Now, some of these were political alliances. That was the way the kings of old sealed agreements. Today we sign papers, we send ambassadors. Back then they'd give a daughter in marriage as sort of a means of tying together kingdoms. And I'm sure that some of that was involved in some of these marriages that Solomon had to foreign wives. And you could say, well, it made sense under that day and time, but it was a violation of God's will. And really, we see the effect even on someone as wise as Solomon, someone who had as great a wisdom as Solomon, a divine wisdom, as we read earlier in answer to the prayer he made. You know, God said to Solomon, ask anything you want, and I'll give it. And what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. You know, not wealth and riches. He asked for wisdom. Well, he didn't follow it, that we might be intelligent, that we might have understanding. Doesn't necessarily mean we apply it like we should. And in time, he himself would be chief violator of this very principle. But at this point in his life, he still is showing a commitment to God's ways. And I really think the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that at the end of his life, he turned back to God. That's my read of that book, is that here Solomon in his life did a lot of things he was ashamed of and chose paths that were wholly unproductive. And how did he describe that choice? What's the key word in Ecclesiastes? Vanity. You know, it's a waste. It's such a waste. It's so empty. But in the end, he came back to therefore be, and the therefore was fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. This is man's duty. This is man's all. But as we look at this phrase, we see that we should be wholly devoted to the Lord. So where do we fit into that picture? How deep is my devotion? You know, is it something that you see on Sunday occasionally when it feels convenient and when other excuses don't arise? Is it something that's seen during the week and consistently? Those are questions we each have to ask. And so therefore be. Thoughts, comments? Charles, anything to add? Okay. Moving to the next point, Jesus, on the occasion when the disciples were asking about the temple and they were so impressed with these mighty buildings, these magnificent buildings, they looked out across the Kidron Valley, they saw the temple of Herod that had been under construction for 40 years and would be, the finishing touches wouldn't be completed probably for another several decades. They said, look at these magnificent buildings. Now Herod rebuilt the temple and did it in such a splendid fashion. In part, you might think, to honor God, but really with Herod, his building projects were more intended to honor who? Herod. You know, he was a great builder. He wanted to leave a legacy. He wanted to leave a name for himself. And he did, but not necessarily the kind of legacy that really is one that's worth remembering. He was a vile and despicable man. And what was the last act of his life that was so cowardly and cruel? What did he do just a couple of years before his death? When he heard about a king being born in Bethlehem? Killed all the children. You know, that was how insecure he was. And so here was Herod. He tried to make a name for himself, but even at the very end, completely insecure. And so, you know, it was said regarding Herod, it was better to be Herod's dog than to be Herod's family, because, you know, he gets the hint that you're somehow conspiring against him, and he'd kill his sons, he'd kill his wives, he'd murder just about anybody if he felt you were a threat. But the Jews looked at that building that Herod had built and said, look how impressive this is. And what did Jesus say regarding those stones? Well, regarding he made a spiritual application about his body, you know that the Lord will destroy this temple and in 3 days build it up. He wasn't speaking there about the temple of Herod. He was speaking about his own body. But he said regarding the temple of Herod, not one stone will be left atop another until this thing's going to be obliterated. This is not the lasting and enduring thing. So he foreshadows in the first 36 verses of Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem. What year did that occur? 70 AD. You know, so this occurs in 70 AD. But then he transitions, at least in my understanding of the text, to talk about another judgment that will come that is going to occur in the future, that there will not be signs that will specifically identify it, that will give you forewarning, that will give you opportunity of escaping to the hills. It's a judgment that will be poured out like a thief in the night. And so, as I understand that, as he talks about the final judgment of the Lord when Christ comes back, Matthew 24 and 42, therefore be on the alert, because you do not know the day in which the Lord is coming. And so we don't know when Christ is coming back. He's coming like a thief. Now, we may take some precautions today to guard against theft. I was sitting down in the motel lobby this morning eating my breakfast, and they had a report about some of the things people do to try to protect their property. And what do we do today to protect our possessions as far from theft? What do we install? You know, cameras, security alarms. You know, we may have a nice big snarly dog, or at least may give the impression we have. It may be a little nothing, but you know, as long as it barks good and loud, you know, we feel like there's some safety in having something to warn us if somebody's in that shouldn't be there. But none of those security measures are going to help us a bit when it comes to the Lord's coming. Now, thieves in the night, we can do something to guard against them. You know, we can take certain measures to protect ourselves, but the Lord's coming will be wholly unexpected. A thief doesn't advertise when he's coming. It's the point Jesus is making. He comes when he thinks he can get away with it. And so the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The Lord's coming will be like labor pains that come upon a woman with child, in that once the labor pains start, you know, that's they're not under her control. You know, her body is reacting to something beyond her control. And so we can't control when the Lord is coming back, and so therefore we need to be on the alert. We need to be watchful. We need to always live in view of the fact Christ could come back at any time. Now, if we knew the date, think about what effect that would have on us. If we knew Christ is not coming back for another 2,000 years, or 200, or 20. Let's just pick something more immediate. If we knew the coming of the Lord would be, you know, somewhere 20 years hence, what might we be inclined to do for the next 19? You know, we might think, just like we know there's an assignment, you know, we're in a semester-long course. We have a big paper we have to prepare. Now, if you're really diligent, if you're really devoted, you may start pretty early in the semester and start working. But what do most folks do? They postpone it until they have to get busy, and then they cram the last week or maybe the last day. Or maybe it's an all-nighter before the paper's due, and, you know, that may suffice. I'm not recommending that, but I'm just saying, you know, that's often human nature. But the Lord says he's coming like a thief in the night. We don't know what day, what hour, and so therefore we should be constantly on the alert. And then if we look at what's said down in Acts 20, Paul makes the same point locally to a set of elders. Y'all have three elders here. We have three at Alvin. Charles, what is the role of elders as far as the admonition given here in this context? Be watchful. And in two ways, be alert for dangers that arise from within and without. You see, it may be somebody that's within the eldership itself that over time has a change of convictions. You know, their attitudes, their approach toward the Bible changes over time. Have we known of people who once stood for the truth that over time drifted from their previous convictions, and where they are now is not where they were 20 years ago? You know, that happens. Sometimes it happens in a good way. People move closer to the biblical pattern, and sometimes it happens in a bad way. Churches can drift far from their original position of devotion. What about Ephesus? They had left their first love. Well, it can be a danger from without. I'll just, without naming any specific information, we had a challenge that arose in recent years at Alvin. A family moved in. The woman was pretty outspoken. We sat down to talk with the husband and wife, and you know, that's our pattern there, is when we have someone wanting to place membership. I'm one of the elders there, along with Tony Knoll and and also Paul Linden. Those are the three men that serve as elders at Alvin. And so we want to get to know them and them get to know us. And if they have questions of us, they're free to ask those. And we have some questions we want to ask them about their convictions and views on things. And over the course of that discussion, it came out, well, we wouldn't have known it otherwise, but this particular woman had an obsession about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And for about 30 years, she had been going from place to place trying to get brethren to agree with her oddball view on things and sort of causing a ruckus wherever she went. And we had to be alert to that. And so being alert to that, we realized there's a problem. We need to deal with this first before we talk about membership. So, you know, what's easier to solve? Letting a wolf into the hen house or dealing with the wolf when the wolf's still at a distance where it can be managed? You know, where's the greater danger? So Paul is saying here, as he talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, be on guard. First of all, for yourself, be on guard for yourself and for the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves, savage wolves, will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things. And so there's danger of error coming in or error arising from within. And so therefore, be on the alert. Be on the alert. And so there's a number of ways in which leaders in the Lord's church have responsibility. There's different duties that elders have, but this one is that watchfulness, that alertness to danger. That's a part of the broader responsibility that elders have. And so if you think of the term shepherd or pastor, you know, that specifically connects with the concept of an elder, not so much a preacher, but the pastor in Scripture is the elder, the overseer, the bishop. How is David an example of that? What did David do in guarding the flock? He protected them. Against what? Physical dangers. What was the threat? Yeah, there was the lion and the bear. You know, that I've always marveled at that. A young man that his older brothers treated as still just the kid brother. You know, that was the conversation. The conversation we're alluding to occurred when Goliath was rampaging and mocking the armies of the living God, and David was saying, why are you putting up with this? You know, and his older brother said, you know, just shut up and go home. You know, they were treating him just like an upstart, snotty-nosed kid. But David said, now wait a minute, you know, I was a faithful servant, and when there was a threat against the flock, I defended the flock. And so that's an example of this spiritual application of watching out for the flock. So we need to be alert to dangers. Be steadfast. This is the very last verse of a moving chapter. What is 1 Corinthians 15 basically discussing? What's the theme of 1 Corinthians 15? Resurrection. Yeah, the resurrection of Christ and how that is, that's the basis of our hope. In fact, Paul is dealing with some who seem to be doubting the concept. And so he goes back and says, the gospel, the essence of the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and the fact this is something seen by multiple witnesses, not asserted without evidence, but there's clear evidence that Christ was raised. Now, if Christ is not raised, it's a waste of time. You know, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, you're yet in your sins. There's no purpose in being a Christian if Christ is not raised. But that Christ is raised gives us much reason. And so he concludes this whole long chapter, 58 verses, is an elaborate discussion. Now, granted, the verse distinctions are later additions, but the discussion occurs for that long of a span. This is an elaborate discussion by Paul. And so based upon the reality of the resurrection, he says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be. So with a recognition that Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does it mean to be steadfast? Anybody? What's it mean? What's it mean to be immovable? You know, what do those two words mean? Yes. What's the opposite? Maybe let's explore that. If we lack being steadfast, and if we are not immovable, what are we? Yeah, we're lukewarm, we're wishy-washy, we're here, we're there. You know, we're not nailed down to where we're, our convictions are not nailed down. So we need to have convictions that are solidly based on truth. Charles?
I've always thought of steadfast as being comparable to a military order, to the infantry to hold the line.
Yes.
Don't retreat, don't back off.
Right.
We don't want you to attack, we just want you to hold the line.
Yeah, yeah. And having, like Paul, having done all, stand. You know, and when you think about military analogies, you know, the Roman forces, you know, they didn't operate as one, they operated as a unit. And when they would stand with interlocking shields, they made a wall that if each man stood was impenetrable. You know, it was something that was solid. It could withstand assault. So, based on the truth of God's word, let us stand. That's the thought. Good analogy. Good illustration. Any other thoughts on steadfast? How it applies to us as Christians? In view of the resurrection, how should we live? Well, we need to be solid and convicted in our devotion to truth. But we also, when you say immovable, it doesn't just mean I'm a lump on a log. You know, a lump on a log is immovable. It's there from year to year, maybe not moving unless the tree eventually rots away and it falls to the ground. But we need to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. So be immovable doesn't mean just sit there in the pew, never doing anything. It means have solid convictions, but also be active and be fervent and be zealous. We face an opportunity of putting that to the test this week, inviting friends, inviting neighbors, making sure we have scheduled our devotion so that we can be here as frequently as possible. Yes, brother. They did.
Right.
Exactly. Exactly. And that for us means we don't just live in the moment. You know, that the materialist who thinks this life is all there is, you know, and there's an awful lot of people who have that philosophy. They think that this is it. There's nothing beyond the grave. There's no heaven. There's no hell. And you know, in fact, you remember John Lennon and his famous song, Imagine. You know, that to him was sort of an ideal to strive for. To me, that's a hopelessness. You know, if there is nothing beyond this life, what purpose is this life? And what motivation do we have for doing anything except just living for the pleasure of the moment? And that's not a satisfying existence. That's not the life of a Christian in view of the resurrection. Therefore, we need to live with devotion and dedication and service. So we have reason for living in view of the hope. We're nearly out of time. We won't be able to cover all of these. But let's see what we can do with this reference made to Abraham, and then if you wish the outline, there's other points that can be made as well where this phrase, therefore be, occurs. But Abraham, you know, he is a hero of faith. He, when God said, leave your home, how old was he when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? 75 years old. You know, what are we doing at the age of 75? You know, we probably retired, you know, or at least we're hoping that it's all going to be real soon. You know, but we're looking back on life as, you know, most of it's behind us, you know, and we're settling in to, you know, a more comfortable and predictable existence. Unless we go crazy and get an RV and then, you know, then we're gone, you know. But here, Abraham, you know, was at the point when everybody else probably would be just sort of settling in to enjoying their, you know, their golden years. And that's when God said, I've got something I want you to do. First of all, leave your father and mother. You know, leave your homeland, leave your kinfolk, and go to Haran, and then ultimately to Canaan. And what did he know about Canaan? How familiar was he with Canaan? It was off the map. You know, there be dragons, as they might have said in the Middle Ages. This was beyond the period of his personal experience. So he lived in a tent the remainder of his life, trusting in God and God's promises. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll give to you the land of Canaan, Palestine, and through thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so the promises God made to Abraham were in response to Abraham's faith. God said, I know him. He will teach his children to be obedient, to be devoted. But Galatians chapter 3, if you'll notice there, in verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so be sure that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And so here, are we those that had the same kind of faith as did Abraham? When it said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, there's two occasions where that's especially meaningful. First of all, when he said, Abraham, go look at the stars. And what did he say those stars are comparable to? Your seed. You know, as the stars of the heavens, so shall your seed be. And so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He trusted in that promise, even though at that point in time he didn't have an offspring. You know, he didn't have any children and wouldn't for some time, number of years yet. And then when the child finally came, what was the thing God asked him to do? Almost inexplicable. Take that boy and offer him as a sacrifice in the place that I'll show you. And did he dilly-dally, wait around? Next morning, and he carried with him all that was necessary. To me, the most trying moment emotionally as I read that story is the question the boy posed as they were journeying along. What question did Isaac say? Where's the sacrifice? You know, how do you answer a question like that? You know, I think I would be so choked up I couldn't speak, probably. But God will provide. And so he was willing to carry through on what seemed to be an unthinkable request. It's not that God was asking for human sacrifice. It's God is saying, what's most important, Abraham, in your life? You've longed for a son. I've given you one. Now, what's most important? Sometimes our blessings, the thing we long for, can become an obstacle. It can become a hindrance. Are you going to let this blessing be a hindrance? Are you going to still put me first? And Abraham, believing that God could raise the dead, was willing to put this entire episode in God's hand. And so in his own mind, you know, Isaac was as good as dead. He had already slain his son. At least he was going to carry it through. At what point did God stop the process? The knife was about to come down. You know, but the angel of the Lord stayed his hand. And then what's visible in the bushes? The sacrifice God provided, you know, the caught in the thicket. So God did see, and Abraham's faith was proven to be genuine. And so the text tells us, James, as he comments upon that episode, makes this language applicable. He says, therefore, you know, his faith was reckoned for righteousness. And so is our faith such that we're willing to put God first, even above the blessings that we count dearest to us? And what is that? You know, what is the dearest blessing that we have in life? Is it our family, our wife, or our children? Are we going to let family relationships help us in serving God or come between us and God? You know, sometimes they can potentially do that. They can be a stumbling block to us. But we must make sure that God comes first and that our family, we seek to channel our devotion to God as something that would be reflective of our house. As for me and my house, what did Joshua say? We will serve the Lord. So that was the faith of Abraham. And those who are of faith, well, they're sons of Abraham. That's what God is calling us to manifest. I think we're pretty much out of time. Charles, closing comments? Anything to add? Is this the time when you need to break? Okay. Appreciate your involvement, and hope we hadn't gone over. If we have, I apologize.